We are looking to the Word of God again, 2 Chronicles, and it's the chapter 20. 2 Chronicles, the chapter 20. And we've read part of that chapter already, and we'll not read any more than reading verse 3 again. 2 Chronicles 20 and the verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. What we plan to do in the will of God is to commence a short series today. It'll last about 5 messages or so, and that will work our way through this chapter, which really could be entitled The Valley of Blessing. And if we are to give a title to the series, then Entering the Valley of Blessing will, I feel, be appropriate. And may that happen for all of us here. For those indeed that listen through on the internet as well, that tune in to our morning and evening meetings, may they share in God's blessing with us. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face. Thou art no man's debtor in terms of dispensing thy blessing. We thank thee, Lord, that whenever we come, whenever we assemble in this fashion, when we call upon thy name, when we earnestly desire that thou wilt answer the cry of thy people, well, when we come through Christ, pleading his merit, depending upon his righteousness, looking to the offshoots of his finished work upon the cross of Calvary, we thank thee, Lord, that we're standing upon redemption ground and can look forward to the blessing of heaven upon our work here on the earth. Answer our prayer today. Draw near, teach us out of this passage, and as it is unfolded from week to week in thy will, we pray that we will be able to enter the valley of blessing from whatever standpoint or vantage point we're at this moment in time. Bring us into the valley of blessing we desire. In Jesus' name and for thy glory, we ask these things. Amen. The nation of Judah is coming under siege. They have been targeted by a particularly vicious conspiracy. 3 of their neighbors have risen up against them, and they're preparing to launch a fierce assault on Judah. Now, these enemies had already put their toes inside the territory that belonged to Judah. By the time we catch up with the storyline here, in the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles, the enemies, we find, are steadily advancing through the wilderness around En-Gedi. En-Gedi is that rugged region, with all of its natural fortifications, of its mountains, jagged rocks, clusters of caves. It became very famous in Bible history on account of the manhunt that King Saul conducted against David in this area. We can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 24. But the 10th verse of this chapter, 2 Chronicles 20, identifies the enemies that led this attack against Judah. We're told they were the children of Ammon and Moab and also Mount Seir. Now, to look at that geographically, from Judah, Ammon would have looked northeast. Then we had Moab, they were coming in from the east. Mount Seir, another name for the country of Edom, they were from the southeast. So what you have here are 3 enemies, and they're occupying a kind of a crescent shape around the nation of Israel, and they're lining up with one focus, and that is to wipe Israel off the map. More than a little bit of irony in there, I'm sure. This crescent formation is still at war against Israel, the familiar symbol it is of the Arab nations. There's nothing new, nothing terribly surprising about this kind of activity. These same nations had been the bitter opponents of the Lord's people from the earliest times. They had tried and failed to wipe out the people of God on numerous occasions. But those failures hadn't deflected them from their overall purpose. And so up they come again, joining hands once more, a confederacy against Israel, hoping this time for a different outcome. Annihilate the people of Judah, they were saying. Wipe out this God-fearing bunch. As far as the men and the women of Judah were concerned, everything was as good as lost. Fear and dread spread like a virus through their ranks. Panic had an absolute field day. It ran amok in their minds and in their hearts. And the crippling weakness was felt by everybody within Judah. From the majestic king Jehoshaphat sitting upon the throne, right down and through to the lowliest subject at the extremity of his realm, feeble, fainting, and frightened, the people did not know how to cope or what to do. You have their wail recorded in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 20. It sums up their mood at this time. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. With this three-pronged attack coming against them, they had no idea what they were going to do. A much stronger power than what they had was needed, and it was needed quickly. This was a power that only the Lord their God could give, and he did give it. In one of the strangest battle campaigns ever waged, we didn't read through it in our Bible reading, we moved over that territory, but in one of the most unique battles ever fought, our Lord arose. He smote these enemies without the people of Judah even dealing a single blow. He delivered his own people on this occasion, and he led them forth into a valley named Berakah. And the name Berakah simply means the valley of blessing. They could not have hoped, they could not even have dreamed for a better outcome than the one they received. The 29th verse shows that this victory resulted in God's people gaining respect from their enemies. And the fear of God was in all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. And today it's a fear of God coming upon the nation that we look for again. But this ensured their prosperity. They also received not only respect from their enemies, but rest from their enemies. Look at verse 30. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. Here is a people in Judah that must now have felt like singing peace, perfect peace, with billows surging round, for this action performed by their God definitely granted them peace. As a result of their visit to Berakah, they find prosperity and peace. Isn't that exactly what people want, even in our day and generation? Isn't what they're striving for? Isn't this the two commodities that they are wanting to have in their lives and yet discovering to be the most elusive? Prosperity or plenty and peace. High on everyone's shopping list, these two items appear. What they want in the land, what they want in their personal lives. How can we find them? There's always a pivotal question. This is it. How can we reach this valley of blessing and so lay hold upon these benefits of prosperity and of peace? I'm not talking about the budget brands of these items. I'm not mentioning them in terms of their cheap imitations. But I'm looking for the genuine, top-of-the-range, spiritual blessings that travel under these terms: prosperity, spiritual prosperity, and spiritual peace. This is the reason for this series of sermons. Because in this passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 right through to 30, you can trace four definite stages or steps that will lead to the valley of blessing. And if ever in our hearts and lives again, we are going to see them saturated with the plenty of God and the peace of God, then these steps must be taken. If ever, in other words, revival is to come, these are the God-appointed steps. Entering the valley of blessing. We're concentrating only on the first step this morning. That first step is the prayer from the people. How do we get into the valley of blessing? Step number one, the prayer from the people. That's where verses 3 through 13 come into their own. They focus in here on the outpouring of this people's request. Think of the essentiality of their prayer. You'll see it in verse 3 through 5. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. The enemies had flooded in, coming in down this one side into their territories, and it was imperative, given these circumstances, that the people of God pray. Prayer was their number one priority. So we talk about the essentiality of their prayer. It's very intriguing to see the description of prayer that appears in this section. Prayer is our natural breath. Remember here, back in the days of King Jehoshaphat, in the realm of Judah, the enemy was within striking distance of the capital city of Jerusalem. No more than 25 miles separated them from their ultimate objective. Time was scarce. Fear was soaring. Something definite needed to be done. It reminds me of the shutting of the gates of Derry on the 7th of December, 1688. In the face of the advanced troop that had come in, crossed over the River Foyle, were marching towards the walled city, the king's soldiers, the Redshanks. We're not talking 25 miles from their objective then, about 25 yards it may have been. And while the inhabitants of the city within the walls debated and discussed, what are we going to do? Those famous 13 apprentices made their decision. And according to C.D. Milligan, that decision was to prove momentous for Protestantism in Ireland, important for the future of England and Scotland, and fatal for King James. Led by Henry Campsie, they drew their swords, ran to the main guard, seized the keys, rushed to the Fergie Gate, drew up the drawbridge, and locked the gate. Then hurried around the three remaining gates in the city of Derry: Bishop's Gate, Butcher's Gate, Shipkey Gate, locked them all up, and said, "We will not allow the forces of the king in." They acted at the critical moment. And right at this critical moment, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you'll find, what does Jehoshaphat, what do the people of Judah do? They cluster around the temple to pray. Verses 3 and 4, let's read them again. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. You read on to find that out of every city of Judah they came in to the capital city to have this colossal prayer meeting. What an example of a nation at prayer. So the first act, we emphasize it again, the first act of Jehoshaphat their king, when he discovered the news the enemy has invaded, was to call the nation together, get down to Jerusalem to call upon the Lord. To ask help of the Lord is the reason behind their assembly. Now they came naturally. They came immediately. They came impulsively. And it should be the same for us. Prayer is the natural activity in which we all should be engaged. As James Montgomery put it, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. Every child of God should be living in the atmosphere of earnest supplication unto God, should be in the atmosphere of prayer at all times. It's our natural breath. It's also, we can trace it here, our necessary battle gear. Our necessary battle gear. This trio of armies that have come in against the nation of Judah, we're marching in over its borders, we're going to take over its territory. They were well prepared militarily. By way of contrast, how did Judah prepare for their battle? No other details are given apart from the fact that they prayed. Now, it's clear from verse 21 that Jehoshaphat did assemble his troops, that he armed them to engage the enemy. They're described as the army. Nevertheless, I find it most significant that no mention is made anywhere of weaponry, swords, shields, spears. No doubt they had them, but no reference is made to them. As the Holy Spirit directs the pen of the human pen man here, he pushes human weaponry way back into the background because all of these were utterly useless without prayer. Now the same thought emerges in Ephesians chapter 6. The apostle works his way through the various pieces of the believer's armor that he must put on, and then he declares, wrapping it all up, tying it all together, in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Just in case somebody out there thought, here is armor that is mechanical, or here is armor that is magical, it all depends on prayer. How we need to grasp this truth today. Prayer is the only thing that can remedy the hour. It alone can take on those advancing armies and lead us to victory. During World War II, after a short battle in a Belgian town, three Scottish soldiers and a corporal were separated from the rest of the regiment. They ended up looking for safety in the attic of an empty house. Awful sounds coming from outside, down in the street, reached their ears. The enemy was coming, burning, looting, killing. Those four soldiers knew that we will soon be discovered. They expected no more mercy than anybody else was receiving. But suddenly the corporal said, "Lads, let's have a service here. It may be our last." They sang the 23rd Psalm. Then the corporal began to read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." And as he read, the shouts grew louder down below. Doors banged, glass was smashed, but he went on. "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Then a little haltingly and very simply, he prayed, committing their way to the Lord, asking for strength to meet their fate like men. As he prayed, a heavy hand threw open the door and they heard a gasp of surprise. They realized a German soldier is standing in the room. Not a man moved. The corporal calmly continued. They didn't open their eyes to see. They sensed what was taking place. They heard the click of his heels. They knew that he too was standing at attention. For a moment or two, the suspense lasted. Then the door was closed. The footsteps of the soldier died away. Prayer is mighty beyond all calculation. No wonder one quaint old preacher made the comment, "Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence." But mark not only the description of prayer that is here, note this people's determination in prayer. Underline, for example, in determination in prayer, how they faced unto the Lord in verse 3, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord." Or your margin in the Bible may well render that, "He set himself to seek the Lord," as "he set his face to seek the Lord." An indication of the king's determination in prayer. He fixed, he focused his whole being upon God. The very words that are called into play at this point reveal that in this temple prayer meeting, determination was a keynote. The word "seek," for example, in verse 3, that word "seek" literally means to tread a path, to frequent. The next verse, verse 4, mark the word "ask" at the beginning, the word "seek" again at the end. Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now both "ask" and "seek" in verse 4 are the same word in the Hebrew language. The meaning is to desire and search and strive after. All determination. The words are so strong. They convey the strength of the people's petitions. So just as the enemy was coming in with evil intention, with determination seeping through the ranks, "We're going to blot out this nation of Judah once and for all," so the people of Judah inside Jerusalem picked a path to the throne of God's grace, desired, searched, strove after help from heaven. They were determined. The challenge is, do we know anything about this diligent, determined style of praying? God requires it. Jeremiah 29 and 13, he urges, "Ye shall seek me and ye shall find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Notice they not only faced unto the Lord, the people also fasted before the Lord. You'll find that in verse 3. "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." Another indicator of their determination. They wanted to be heard. And they were paying a price to be heard. And so they denied themselves of common things. They fasted. Seems in this modern age like an ancient custom. Who does this now? Proclaim a fast. Maybe just something the Jews did in their fanaticism. But the pace of our life has shunted it out. What's the use? What's the point? It's got nothing to do with us. If we're saved, it's got everything to do with us. Our Lord Jesus Christ fasted, Matthew 4 and 2. Then in Matthew 17, 21, he underlines the necessity of fasting when he declares, "Howbeit, this kind goeth not forth, but by prayer and fasting." Apparently, there are some things that we cannot and will never be able to do unless we fast as well as pray. But the fasting, at any rate, increased their determination, built up their intensity, gave a keen edge to their praying. That was its purpose. So we have here a Another indicator of the essentiality of prayer. Their determination. Notice the door to prayer. Again, we find it in this chapter in verse 5. As they approached the temple to pray, they assembled where? In the new court, we are told. The new outer court. Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Now, when they came into this new court, the outer court of the temple, two items of temple furniture would be prominent in front of their eyes. They would see the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice. They would see the laver filled with water, the place of washing. They were reminded where the efficacy of their prayer existed. Prayer will prevail with God when it is prayer that is bathed in the blood. And those offering the prayer must first be washed. The poet says the temple has an outer court and Jesus is the door. There is no other entrance. He's the way to so much more. There are two pieces of furniture within the outer court. First, the brazen altar, the cross, where sins are judged of every sort. Then there is the laver. 'Twas made of polished brass. It represents the word of God. It's just like a looking glass. But not only here is there the thought of their efficacy in prayer, or where the power behind the prayer was going to come from through their washing in the word, their power that they derive from pleading the blood. The people also learned here about the expansion in prayer that was necessary. This new court in verse 5, into which all of the people congregated. Well, think of it, it's the new court. Well, that's just the old court enlarged and the old court expanded. Work had been done to this court. Many people believe this court of Solomon's temple had been renovated by Jehoshaphat, this king, or by his father Asa. And so it was now known as the new court. Picture, people are cramming in. It's an expanded court. And so more people come in. And with more people, there's more prayer. And with more people offering more prayer, there is more power. Isn't that what happened in New York back in 1858? And then revival began to break out. Came over the Atlantic to Ulster Schoolhouse in Kells, 1859. And we pray as they did, Lord, enlarge our desires. There's need within us for an expansion in prayer. Our Savior points the way. He says in Matthew 7:7, ask. It shall be given you, seek. And ye shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Widen out the prayer. Keep expanding it. Keep praying the essentiality of prayer. But then notice in the second place the emphasis of their prayer. The emphasis of their prayer. You'll find it in verse 6 through to the verse 11. Jehoshaphat is standing, leading the nation in prayer, calling upon God, interceding for them. But he hits high notes through the prayer. He lays emphasis on certain things. What are they? The sovereignty of God is one. Verse 6. And said, O Lord, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? What's he saying? Our God is sovereign. Oh yes, the enemy coming in against us may be mighty. They may be multiplying their numbers. They may be well armed. They might have a battle strategy and a plan to take us out. But none of them, if God our sovereign Lord stands for us, shall conquer us. He's in complete control. He reigns over all. And today, we look at what faces us. And we think, how are we going to take it on? How will we stand when the enemy is coming in like a flood? Well, we know somebody bigger than they. Our Lord, the sovereign God, well within his power to do anything that we desire in this prayer of faith. So that's where Jehoshaphat puts down the first marker. We would be gone. We would be lost here. Overcome, but for the fight. We pray to a sovereign God. In verse 7, it records how he laid stress on the seed of God. The seed of God, his people. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? They're looking destruction in the eye, staring extinction in the face. But how could that be? These were the very ones whom Jehovah had chosen, whom he had redeemed out of Egypt, settled in this land of promise. They were descendants down through the line of Abraham, to whom God had given his word away back in Genesis 17 and 7. I will establish, God said to Abraham, my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And so Jehoshaphat here is peddling away back in history, and he's saying we're not only depending on the fact that God our God is a sovereign God, but God has a seed, a people. We are that people. We are the remnant according to his promise. We cannot be wiped out. It's impossible. Here is a God who cannot lie. And we need to lift up God against our adversaries and everything that confronts us today. The God of the covenant, who has made an everlasting covenant with his people, who has said there will always be a remnant according to the election of grace. And we cried, Lord Almighty, thou art still the same today. We are thy people, the sheep of thy pasture. Your concern is wrapped up with us. Preserve us. Fulfill thy promise. So he lifts up the sovereignty of God, the seed of God. Another point of emphasis in the prayer is the sanctuary of God. Verse 8 through to the verse 10. They dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein, for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, he's saying the circumstances outlined were, if trouble comes, if we come to God's house and pray, pour out our hearts before the Lord Almighty, the God of his promise and covenant, if we do this, well, Lord, this is the circumstances you were talking about. Verse 10, now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. They're here. The day of evil has arrived. Our enemies are all around us. But Lord, look, we're in the appointed place. We're in the sanctuary. We're in the place of thy presence. Deliver us as we cry aloud to thee. That's why we had a week of prayer in this church and through our churches. That's why we have regular prayer meetings. We can learn from Jehoshaphat. We're in thy house, Lord. You're tender of thy people. You're tender of thy house. Break through and bless us. Then a fourth point of emphasis, the sight of God. Sight being in this case S-I-T-E. The sight of God. That finds emphasis in Jehoshaphat's prayer, verse 11. Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. You see the argument that Jehoshaphat is rolling out here? Lord, if they take over this territory, you're going to be the loser. It is your possession. It's that parcel of ground you have given to your people as an eternal gift. Lord, are you going to step back, stand in the shadows, allow your possessions, your land, to be handed over into the hands of the enemy? The place where God's glory is, will the adversary come in and turn the glory into shame? And so Jehoshaphat is arguing in prayer, presenting his reasons. Lord, for the sake of this place, thy possession, the sight of God. Lord, he's saying, for the sake of this house, the sanctuary of God that you told us to run to and pray in. Lord, for the sake of your people, the seed of God. And Lord, for the sake of thy person, thou art the sovereign Lord. Come in, stand forth, throw back our enemies, bring defeat to them, deliverance to us. We need to follow this advice. When we do, we'll get the proper emphases packed into our praying. The essentiality of their prayer, the emphasis of their prayer. Finally and briefly, the expectation of their prayer. This is what verses 12 and 13 are about, the expectation of their prayer. This people didn't come into Jerusalem, pedal in, slide out, go through the motions, think nothing would happen. They expected results from their prayers. Notice in verse 12 how their eyes are upon the Lord, O our God. Wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Speaks of their watching or their faith. Jehoshaphat, though he were king, though he had an army at his disposal, knew that he was powerless against the triple forces of Ammon and Moab and Edom, but he also knew that with his God, all things are possible. This is the reason why, from the very depths of his despair, he begins to climb and climb and climb to the lofty heights through prayer as he trusts in God. We have no might, he confesses. But, and what an earth-shattering but this is, but our eyes are upon thee. Not only an earth-shattering, but a heaven-moving but. Lord, we're at the end of our resources. So many times do we have to say that. We can't do anything. But we place it all in thy hands. They're watching, or their faith, their eyes upon the Lord. Then their waiting or their firmness comes into view as well. Verse 13, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Can you imagine? All crammed into the new outer court, all lifting up their faces towards heaven. Mothers, fathers, children, grandchildren, standing, we're told. The word stood in verse 13, and all Judah stood, is worth noting. It means to stand firm, to persist, to endure. They were standers before the Lord, as well as supplicators unto the Lord. And they stood, having prayed and still keeping on praying, they stood waiting to witness what God was going to do. Real picture of patience and of expectancy. Let us, when we pray in private, together in public, let us expect answers to our prayers. And the proof of that spirit of expectancy will be shown in how we watch and how we wait. Be a supplicator. but also be a stander. Remember Elijah and his servant, and his servant there on Mount Carmel. Elijah's holding on to the promise God gave him, that there will be a sound of an abundance of rain, and he's down the mountain praying for the arrival of this abundance of rain. He is waiting. But he has a servant going up the mountain again and again. He sends him, and that servant is going to look for the signs that God is beginning to work. The cloud, the size of a man's hand, that he sees, he is watching. Watching and waiting. I know those two words are joined together in a famous hymn, but the Bible often brackets them together. Psalm 62 and 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Colossians 4 and 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. May God give us this kind of expectancy in prayer, so that we can put forth our faith in prayer and follow our prayer with more faith. Expectant prayer. So to get into and enjoy the benefits of the valley of blessing, step number one must be taken. And must be taken first. Prayer. This is where it all and always begins. The prayer from the people. Let us give ourselves to that. Lord, our eyes are upon thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. How we long that this congregation, this people, should be led into the valley of blessing, should enter into this spiritual prosperity and peace that God gave Judah on this occasion. But we know that we'll not get in if we don't take the first step and pray the way these people did. Help us to take our readings from them, our pointers from them, meditate on how it happened, and really pray for the blessing of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.